Good evening. It's good to be back with you. He was not with us this morning. What we started talking about was talking a little bit about prophecies. And in particular, this morning we were discussing Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of the church. And we were going to look at the beginning of the church so that we could have a little better understanding about some of the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament about the New Testament church. So, if you would be, go ahead and open your Bibles to the first one we'll look at, Psalms chapter 2, the second psalm. And we're going to look through it a little bit and see what the psalmist here says, what David says here, referring to the church that was to come. And if you'll remember, I put on the board, and we'll see it at the end of the slideshow again tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four different groupings of passages in the Old Testament from four different books. And it just so happens that each of the books, that there's going to be a section, a chapter in there that we've broken down nowadays, now that we have chapters, that would be chapter 2. And so all of them are going to be found in chapter 2, referring to Acts chapter 2. And so that's why I've entitled this, The Church and Prophecies of 2, as it's been titled before, the same thing. And it's going to be a good way, if you'll think about it like that, to remember where we go to. And one of the reasons why we said that we were going to look at these prophecies and why these prophecies were so important was because they are very, very valuable to us whenever we're trying to teach people about the gospel. Whenever we're trying to teach people that this is truly the Word of God, a living God and a real God. And that the things that are said in this book are things that we need to be listening to, that we need to take heed to. We recognize that we live in a very superstitious world sometimes. I was talking about how I'm about to go to South Africa, and the culture over there is very, very superstitious. And made the point that we kind of laugh at some of their superstitions that they have over there, when we, in fact, ourselves have our own. But if we really look at the Bible, for what the Bible has to say, there's a lot of prophecies made. There's a lot of foretellings told in here that tell about the future, and we see being fulfilled. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight to further aid us in our ability to bring people to Christ. So I hope that's what you'll take from this. And if you're in the audience and you've never heard the word before, I hope that you hear these things and you recognize how crucial they are. How important it is that we understand what they were saying and that the fact that they were fulfilled and that that has still a bearing on us today. So as I said, the first thing that we're going to look at is found in Psalm chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, we'll read through that. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So in this very first section here, David's painting the picture and trying to get us to understand the world is against God. The world is against God. It doesn't like God. It doesn't like His anointed one. It wants to be rid of them, to tear them down, to cast them away. And when we go into more of the application of this in just a second, we'll start to see, wow, that really speaks to the world still to this day. That still, whenever somebody is powerful and almighty ahead of somebody else, they're wanting to take them down. They're wanting to tear them down. And so that's the same way in this time period that David talks about the world. However, in verses 4 through 6, we get what God thinks about that. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, that's God's response right there. So even whenever we start to feel like, God's not that big. Look at the rest of the world and how the rest of the world treats God and looks down upon God. Well, in this time period, the rest of the world was doing that. We were studying this morning in Isaiah about the fall of Babylon. And one of the problems that the Babylonians were having is they were so high mighty on themselves. They were so arrogant. They thought nobody could take them down. One of the prophecies spoke to Babylon as being a virgin daughter that was saying, I'm going to reign forever. I'm going to rule forever. Only to later on in that same chapter talk about her downfall. And as we know throughout history, Babylon did fall. And their arrogance was a big part of that. It wasn't ready. And so we got to make sure that we're ready ourselves. And this psalmist right here is saying, you know, it's going to happen. The same thing is going to happen. We have to be ready. Because God just laughs at it. Because He has all power. He laughs at it. He scoffs at it. Because He has all power and might that we can't even imagine. Verse 7, we see Christ speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." He's called the begotten son, just like Jesus was in John chapter 3, when we look at verse 16. Which is a passage we often see everywhere. In the sports world, you might have seen it maybe on Tim Tebow's eye black sometimes. He'll write passages on there. It's a passage that everybody recognizes, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that being Christ. Now verses 10 through 12, as we finish out this book, or this chapter of the book. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son." To who? To the Son. "That He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And so he ends it off with a warning and saying, I've just told you what God thinks about you in your almighty and powerful ways, that you can just tear down God and throw Him to the side and His anointed one. You can't do that. He just scoffs at you. You need to be ready to listening to Him, to listen to His Son. Pay homage to Him. One passage that I looked at, or one thing I found on paying homage right here, is that it's talking about instruction, heeding His instruction, heeding the Son's instruction. And so He's warning these people, and it's not just average, ordinary people that He's really calling out here. He's calling out the high and mighty people, the kings, the judges, the people that feel like they have nobody to speak to, nobody to be held accountable to. Sometimes we have the same mindset in this country. We get that idea that we have nobody that we're accountable to. But the fact is, as the psalmist says here, if even the kings and the judges have somebody that they have to pay homage to, if they have somebody that they have to speak to, then how much more so us? We're the same way. This psalm is a prophecy of Christ and His ownership of the church. God the Father has power over the earth to set His anointed one. Do you see the passage here? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And I might suggest to go ahead and put a marker in the general Acts part of your Bible, whether it's in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, because we'll flip back to this section a few different times through the rest of this lesson. Starting in verse 26, we read, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against His holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." This is His. This is His church. It belongs to Him. God has the power to set His anointed one. And His anointed one is the Christ. You see, they're having to really make this point a lot early in Acts, because they're having to piece together the Old Testament with what God has now commanded, and trying to get people to understand that the prophecies that were made of the Old Testament are talking about now, are talking about the Christ that has come, and trying to help them to realize that, yes, that same God that ruled over you, that talked through the prophets, He's now talking to you through the Christ. He is His anointed one. Trying to get them to fully understand that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. We read that this morning. I want us to read it again so that we have an understanding and make sure that we're putting things into context like they should be. Acts chapter 2, 29 through 36 reads, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this prophecy a long time ago of God standing up against all these people that are scoffing and putting him to the side and saying that he has an anointed one, they're making the point now. The scriptures are making the point in Acts that this is Christ. And hopefully we have that understanding. The psalmist also refers to God will set him on Zion with his law. Now this will tie over to Isaiah chapter 2. And if you would, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We will be looking at that one more in depth in just a second. So go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. It ties very closely with the imagery here, when making reference to the coming kingdom, the church. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 2 says, "And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, or let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from the Lord of the Lord from Jerusalem." So in Isaiah chapter 2, we see what that mountain is that's talked about. That mountain of Zion is God's church, God's house. And he is the ruler of that. And his ways are taught as well. When you look back at Acts, his ways are taught. That's one thing that Isaiah speaks about. That's one thing the psalmist speaks about, is God's law coming forth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. And this is very important also, because it talks about this being in Jerusalem, which is where Acts chapter 2 and the church, the beginning of the church, takes place. So let's go ahead and read through Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and look at this next grouping of passages. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 3. "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that he may, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now the thing that I want us to notice in these grouping of passages, it tells us four things. It tells us the when, the what, the who, and the where is to be established. And the first thing that I want us to see, is it's already pulled up there, is the when. And it's in the last days. Isaiah here says, in the last days is when these things will happen. And if you turn back, if you mark your book, mark your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we'll see just the same verbiage used here, just the same words used here. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. "But this is what was spoken of through the apostle," or the prophet Joel. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old man shall dream dreams." Now, if you remember back to this morning, when we talked about what was going on in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had just come down on the apostles. And they started speaking in tongues. And we recognized by the things that was said from the people that came in from all the commotion, that this wasn't something that just happened every day. This was something special. This was something different. And they recognized that, because they couldn't even come up with a good excuse as to why this could be happening. And so with that, Peter then takes and says, okay, listen, you need to understand what's going on here. Think back to Joel. Remember what Joel said, that these things were going to come about. And again, he used the same words as he did in Isaiah chapter 2, the last days, trying to get them to understand that these, in fact, are the last days that are talked about. So now we have the when is established. Again, if you want another passage to look at, Acts chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. We read the same kind of words here. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. These things were happening here. These days are trying to really make that point and get everybody to understand this is happening now. If you remember back, Christ started talking to them and telling them, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He knew that it was about to happen. These days were about to happen, and here we see it happening. Some of you may be saying, why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because we're seeing a prophecy fulfilled. We're seeing evidence that this is truly the Word of God. The next thing I want us to see also comes from verse 2 in the what. The what we see here is to be established, the house of the Lord, God's rule. Turn with me over to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, looking at verse 17. The passage reads, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Again, we see here the house of the Lord, that holy mountain. The same idea as what's spoken about here. That this is the house of the Lord. This is his mountain. This is the time. This is what's to be established. Christ said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It hadn't happened yet. Not when Christ said that. But now we're seeing it happen. Now we're seeing the prophecies fulfilled. It also talks that this gives you an idea that he has rule over his house. I think we forget that a lot of times. And that's something that we really need to recognize. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul, speaking to young Timothy, says to him here, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. So what is the house of God? What is the house of God? What is the household of God? It's the church of the living God. It's his church, the one that belongs to him. Sometimes I don't think we get that. I definitely don't think that the denominational world gets that concept. They don't get the concept that this belongs to God, that we belong to God, that we can just come up with our own ideas. I often like to think of this more like in my parents' house. If I still lived in my parents' house, I'm still over my father's rule because he is the head of the household. It's his house. If I'm going to live in it free of rent, or maybe not free of rent, if I'm going to live in it, I'm going to be under his rule. Whatever he says dealing with me living in the household, that's what I have to agree upon. I think also of maybe an orphan. If you had an orphan that got taken in by a family and they adopted him, well, he would be under their rule, would he not? He would be under the household rule. That's what we are. We're out there lost in this world, just wandering around aimlessly until we find God and we come into his household. And when we agree to come into his household, we have to leave behind this idea that we can do whatever we want to do. It's his household. It belongs to him. He's the one that makes the rules. We're the one that follows and obeys the rules. How often do we forget that? Those of us that are in Christ now. Those of us that may be in the audience that are of another denomination. That feels like you can believe something completely different other than what the Bible has to say. Other than what the Lord has established. It's his house. We have to belong to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. First Peter 2 and verse 5 says, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus. You get that? We just further making that point of what the house is. And it's us. And I think most of us in this audience probably have that understanding. But there's some out there in the world that thinks a building is the house. And it's not. It's us. We have to have that understanding. Because any time that we see the Lord talking about being head over His household, that's not talking about being head over what goes on just in this building. That's being head over all of us. So it makes it a little bit more important that we understand completely what that means and why it's said like that. Also, a little bit further on, it talks about Christ as owner and head. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at verse 6. I think it makes it a little more interesting here because not only is he head over the household, but he owns the household. It's his to do what he wishes with. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." We're Christ. We're with him in that house that he's head over if we will continue on with him. Going back to that whole mindset of a father. You know, if a father's got a son in the house, sometimes if he's head over the household, he has to do some tough things with that, some tough love sometimes with that son. There may be somebody in the audience that may have been kicked out of their parents' house before. That they may have just been so rebellious, wouldn't listen at all to where they've been kicked out. Tough love. If they want to be independent, they have to go out there and be independent. They can't keep trying to tear down the head because you just can't do it. And even more so to the point, just like God scoffed at all those people in Psalms chapter 2 for trying to tear him and his anointed one down, he's going to scoff at us if we try to tear his church down. If we're trying to do anything against his will and trying to bring others with us against his will. He's going to scoff at us because he's head and he's owner. And as we're about to learn, he's in a place to where we can't reach him. We can't tear him down. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 through 23. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fulfillment of him who fills all in all." That mountain of the house, that mountain that was to be established, that house of the Lord, that's the church. Who's head over it? It's Christ. He owns it. We listen to him and his word and what it has to say. Are you doing that? That's the question for you from this section. Verse 2 also tells us the who. And that's all nations. Acts chapter 2. Flip back there with me. Acts chapter 2, verses 5. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." Verse 9 through 11, you read through all of those again that were said there. Verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So who is this going to be speaking to? To all nations. Yet again, just like it was prophesied about, just like we see in Acts chapter 2, it is being spread to all nations. We'll see that a little bit further in Acts chapter 10, that the gospel was spread to all nations. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, though. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we read Christ telling his disciples here, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So this same message, this same law that was prophesied long ago about to reach all nations, yet again is being spread to all nations. The who is being established here as well. And the last one in this one that I want us to look at is the where. In verse 3, it says Jerusalem is where this is going to take place at. And when we look back at Luke chapter 24, verses 47 through 49, they're in Jerusalem, and Christ is telling them, stay here. Stay here so you're about to get power from above. You got to stay. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 reinforces the fact that they did in fact stay. And that they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit did come upon them. So where was it going to start at? Where was it going to happen at? Jerusalem. And that's exactly where it did. More proof that this is indeed the Word of God, and none other. The next passage I want us to look at is in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. So if you would, be turning over there, please. In Daniel chapter 2, he makes a prophecy about the everlasting kingdom. Kingdom that's not going to be able to be tore down. And he goes through, and we won't look at all these passages, but just for your reference, if you want to write them down to look later, he goes through telling them about how there's going to be four kingdoms spoken of here. The first one that he's talking to in this passage, because he was currently under Babylonian captivity, is he was saying, Babylon, you're here. You're going to be destroyed. There's going to be a second kingdom. We learn that that kingdom is going to be the Medes and the Persians. Then the Medes and the Persians are going to be taken down by the kings of Greece. Learn about that in Dan chapter 8. And then he speaks of a fourth that would be next, that would take hold of all the territory that the king of Greece had. And that, in fact, as we will learn, is Rome. So it's going to happen. Is going to be in Rome. And so during that fourth kingdom, which was Rome, it was established. You can look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. You can turn there if you would like. Luke 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ithuria and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. So we see that this was indeed Roman rule, that these things were happening during Roman rule, and these other passages will speak to that as well. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 is where Christ tells them that the kingdom is at hand, that the time is at hand, the time is now. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 that it is indeed an everlasting kingdom. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The everlasting kingdom of God, a place where Christ cannot be reached. It cannot be tore down, as Daniel chapter 2 says. It cannot be tore down by other kingdoms. See, all these other kingdoms he's been speaking about, somebody's come along and knocked them off their pedestal. But this kingdom, that doesn't happen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So this is a kingdom that is everlasting. Daniel chapter 2, let's read exactly what he says. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. After he's talking about that fourth kingdom that was to come, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It's a kingdom that's going to last forever. It's a kingdom that nobody else is going to tear down. Again, referring back to Psalms chapter 2, any nation that thinks it's better than that, any peoples that think they're better than God, that think that they can take down God, it's not going to happen. It's everlasting. And here's more proof of it. And the last passage I want us to look at is in Joel chapter 2. So turn with me to Joel chapter 2. This was a scripture that was read earlier. Look at verses 28 through 32 again of Joel chapter 2. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So this ties back together with Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, which we've already read, that the Spirit has just come, and that these are the days, in fact, trying to further prove that this is the time. Joel's prophecy about these things that happened when Christ died, things like the sun turning to darkness in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45, further proving that this is the day, this is the time, it is now. And the last thing that I want us to recognize about this passage and about these prophecies is the thing that he says close to the end, that those that call upon the Lord will be saved. This likewise is tied back to Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And if you hadn't heard anything else, I hope you'll hear this tonight. That it ties back to just like God was going to give, had told that he was giving them an out. That they had a way out if they called on the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So what are we to do? We have that same out by calling on the name of the Lord. How is that? By repenting and being baptized. These things were prophesied about many, many years ago, and we see them fulfilled once again. So I ask you tonight, if you're in the audience, do you see these prophecies? Do you see how they were told about many, many years ago, and about how now they have been fulfilled? If we had a psychic or somebody predicting something was going to happen, the end of the world or something, and they would be correct, well, it wouldn't be here if they were correct. But if we had somebody predicting something and it came about true 100% of the time, don't you think you'd be believing them? We'd probably have a hard time not believing them. So why then do we have such a hard time believing the Bible and believing its truth and its fact that is all in it? If you've not named Christ, if you've not come to Him, I want you to think about that if you leave here tonight. And I hope you try to ask yourself, why not believe in Christ? Why not obey the Word? It's what was prophesied about. It was what was foretold about. And it is what came to pass. So if we can help you, if you need to be baptized, or you need the prayers of the saints, we ask that you please not wait another minute. Do like these people did when we read verses 41. "So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Be a part of his body, the church that was prophesied about today, as we stand and as we sing.